the first four verses, and we saw this marvelous description of who Jesus Christ is, that he is the eternal Son of God, that in his incarnation he took on human flesh and died for us so that we might have fellowship with the triune God. And that brings us to the last half of chapter 1, 1 John 1, beginning at verse 5. This is the message we have heard from him and proclaim to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. Most of you know who Woody Allen is. Woody Allen is a famous actor and film director, also claims to be an atheist. Several years ago, Woody Allen was asked this question: if there is a God, and if that God should speak to you, what would you most want to hear him say? And here's what Woody Allen said. He said, "If there is a God who should speak to me, I would most want to hear him say three words: you are forgiven. You are forgiven." You see, deep down, we all know, even supposed atheists, deep down, we all know that we have violated God's commands and that we need forgiveness. Deep down, all of us know that there's something wrong with us. But in order to know God's forgiveness, we must know the truth. We must know the truth about God. We must know the truth about ourselves. We must know the truth about salvation. And the fact of the matter is that it's often hard to know what is the truth nowadays and what is a lie. If you follow the news, for example, it can be difficult to discern. Is that a lie or is that the truth? During this past presidential election, and this happens all the time, the various candidates would give their speeches and they would have debates with one another. And at the end of those things, they would have fact checkers, right? And those fact checkers would check to see if this claim or that claim was right or wrong. And now there's even fact checkers for the fact checkers, constantly trying to figure out what is the truth and what is a lie. It can be very bewildering, right, to know what is the truth. And this is even the case within Christianity and within the church. Back in 2015, one of those best-selling I Died and Went to Heaven books turned out to be a complete fabrication. The book is called The Boy Who Came Back from Heaven and was written by a dad and a son whose name is, and you can't make this stuff up, their last name is Malarkey. This boy who, you know, you have to feel sorry for, he was in a terrible accident, he's still in a wheelchair as a teenager. This boy and his mom had been trying to tell people all the way back in 2013 that this stuff never happened, that they just made it up. The boy never died. The boy never went to heaven. The boy never saw Jesus. It was all a lie that was made up by the dad. And they haven't seen any money from this book. And of course, the dad is nowhere to be found. Quite frankly, this is a book that never should have been published and never should have been written and never should have been a bestseller. If you want to know what heaven is like, read the Bible. Read the Bible. But we hear things like this and we say, you know, what can we believe? Who's telling the truth and who's lying? And no lies are more serious than those lies that strike at the heart of the gospel. Those are the most serious lies. The devil is the father of lies. And so it's not surprising that we would be surrounded by falsehood. This is why Jesus said, "You will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." The devil wants to keep you in bondage by making you believe lies. Lies about the world, lies about God, lies about yourself. It was the devil, after all, who came to Adam and Eve in the garden and he said, "Has God really said?" Can you really believe what God is telling you? Can you really trust him? And so back to Woody Allen, if we are to know forgiveness, if we are to have joyful fellowship with God, we must know the truth. And we must not only know the truth, but we must also reject the lies of the devil. We're going to look at that this morning. Just like last week's passage, this week's passage asks and answers three questions. Who is God? Who am I? What must I do? Who is God? Who am I? And what must I do? First question that is addressed in this passage is, who is God? You see, the truth about salvation and the truth about forgiveness does not begin with man, does it? It does not begin with us and our needs. This is the weakness of many modern-day gospel presentations. God loves you and offers a wonderful plan for your life. And natural man goes, "Oh, that sounds good. Maybe it means more money. Maybe it means more happiness and more pleasure." The gospel does not begin with us. The gospel begins with God. The gospel begins with who he is in his character. And this is precisely what John does. Notice verse 5. "This is the message we have heard from him and proclaim to you, that God is light." Children, what does it mean that God is light? You think of light, you might think of a light bulb. You might think of the sun. What does it mean that God is light? John is talking here about the absolute moral perfection of God. God is absolute perfection. God is absolute holiness. God is absolute purity. God dwells, the Bible says, in unapproachable light. He is high, as high above us as the heavens are above the earth. Listen to the following verses, which tell us how great and majestic our God is. 1 Chronicles 29:11. "Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty, for all that is in the heavens and in the earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord, and you are exalted as head above all." Isaiah 55:9, "For as high as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways and my thoughts than your thoughts." Isaiah 40, verse 26, "Lift up your eyes on high and see who created these. He who brings out their hosts by number, calling them all by name, by the greatness of his might and because he is strong in power, not one is missing." Brothers and sisters, God is perfect. He's perfect in holiness. He's perfect in majesty. He's perfect in power. And then notice what else John says in verse 5, "And in him is no darkness at all." In the original language, it literally reads like this, "And darkness in him, no, none at all." John uses a double negative here. Now, this is poor grammar. This is poor grammar in English, but in Greek, it's good grammar and it's good theology. Grammatically, this is the strongest possible way to express an emphatic negation. John says, not only is God light, not only is God holy and perfect and majestic, but there is absolutely no darkness in him at all. No darkness. Not one shred of darkness, not one tiny bit of moral imperfection, not one shade, not one speck, not one stain. In God, there is no fault, no failure, no falsehood. There is no defect in the character of God. His holiness and his purity and his righteousness are perfect. And next to him, everything else is tarnished and unclean. You know, by the way, this is why you get the reactions that you do when people in the Bible come into the presence of God's holiness. This is why Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 6 understood the holiness of God, and he says, "Woe is me, for I am ruined." This is why Peter, when he realizes who Jesus is, this is why Peter says, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." When we compare ourselves to the brilliant, blinding glory of God's holiness, we recoil in terror at how great he is. God, in his character and nature, possesses no moral imperfection whatsoever. In him, there are no dark corners. There are no shadows. There are no moral inconsistencies. And this was a very necessary thing for John to say to his original readers, because in that day, that world was filled with idols and gods who were no less evil than the men who worshiped them. This idea that God was morally perfect was absolutely new in that day, because their gods and their idols were oftentimes just as evil as they were. And it's a new message for many still today. You think for a moment about what kind of God most sinners want. They want a God who is indulgent to sin. They want a God who will shut his eyes to disobedience, a God who will always reward and never punish, a God who will just give us anything we want. And you know what? The fact of the matter is that it's not just unbelievers who need to be reminded that God is light and in him there is no darkness at all. How often do we as Christians want a God who will just let us live however we please, do whatever we want? How often do we as Christians want a God who will just kind of leave us alone and let us be our own authority? We want a God who will just kind of stand on the sidelines. Yeah, God, we'll give you Sunday. You got the 9:30 to 11 a.m. slot. But other than that, we want a God who is on the sidelines, who will not interfere with our lives. But that's not the God of the Bible, is it? That's not the God of Scripture. That's not the God to whom we must give an account of our lives. God is light. And in him there is no darkness at all. Second question, who am I? If we are to know God, if we are to truly know God, if we are to have fellowship with God, if we are to find forgiveness and eternal life, we must not only know who God is, but we must also know who we are. Now, the Bible is very clear who we are by nature. 1 Kings 8:46, there is no one who does not sin. Psalm 14, verse 3, there is none who does good, not even one. Ecclesiastes 7:20, surely there is not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins. And Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. You and I have a corrupt nature which has been inherited from the sin and disobedience of Adam. As Romans 5:19 says, by the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners. As the Heidelberg Catechism says, the fall of Adam and Eve has so poisoned our nature that we are born sinners, corrupt from conception on. And because of this, we are totally unable to do any good and we are inclined toward all evil. Now, I have to remind you that, remember, lurking behind what John is saying here is this Gnostic heresy I told you about last week. It was this pagan philosophy that said the flesh is evil and the spirit is good. The body is evil and the soul is good. And because they held this view, it would be easy for them to say, well, you know, what I do in the body doesn't really matter. The body is evil anyway, so I can do with my body whatever I want. That doesn't really touch who I am in my soul. The body is not the real me. The soul is the real me. Now, this should strike you as amazingly relevant for today. You see, today it's very common to find people who will say something like this: that's not the real me. That's not the real me. That wasn't me who was doing that. Deep down, I'm a good person. The real me is a good person. But that's not what God says in his word, and that's not what we read here. Notice what John says in verse 8. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. This is the person who says, I don't have a sin problem. I don't have a sin nature. I'm not a sinner. If that's what you think, you are deceiving yourself. I remember many years ago, my former church, I met with someone who had visited my church. He came to a Sunday service, and I met him after the service, and he seemed very interested in the church. And I said to him, I said, you know, if you have some time this week, why don't we get together for coffee? And he agreed to do that, and so we met. And the very first question this guy asked me is, what is your church all about? Now, that's a pretty, you know, broad question, right? You could spend hours answering that question. What is your church all about? And so I thought to myself real quickly, and I said, well, let me tell you this. And I gave him the outline of the Heidelberg Catechism. I said, our church is all about guilt, grace, and gratitude. We proclaim the truth that man is guilty by nature, but God in his grace sent his son to save us from our sin, and we are to respond to that grace with a life of joyful gratitude and obedience. And he listened to that, and he said, that's not for me. And I said, what do you mean it's not for you? And he said, well, I don't see myself as a sinner. That's not the message I need. Coffee meeting didn't last a whole lot after that. But the fact of the matter is, God is holy. God is holy. God is light. In him, there is no darkness whatsoever. And against the backdrop of his perfect holiness is the blackness of our sin. And if we deny that, John says we are deceiving ourselves. This is what happens today when people attribute their sin to some other cause. Oh, it's because of how I was raised. It's because of my difficult childhood. It's because of these outside factors that I do these things. They're not willing to say, I sin because I'm a sinner. They won't say that. And by the way, this was the teaching of a guy in church history named Pelagius. Pelagius taught that we sin because we had bad examples. We sin because of how we were brought up. Pelagius was condemned as a heretic by more church councils than any other individual in church history. And if you view yourself this way, the Bible says you are deceiving yourself. Now notice what else John says in verse 10. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. Verse 10 is a little bit different than verse 8. Verse 8, you're saying, I have no sin. In other words, I don't have a sin nature. I don't have a sin principle in me. Verse 10 moves from principle to practice. Verse 10, you're saying, I don't commit sin. I don't commit sin. Now, it would be easy for us to say, yeah, that's how people are out there. Unbelievers refuse to confess that they are sinners who sin. Unbelievers refuse to confess that they sin against God. But isn't this something that applies to us? Now, we would never be so bold as to say, I don't sin. But isn't it true that we minimize the effects of indwelling sin? Isn't it true that we tend to think, you know, the pretty nasty stuff in life, the really bad sins, I'm past those things. Other people out there, they might commit those big sins and praise God, the gospel is for them. But I don't do those things. I don't really struggle with big sins. God just kind of helps me out a little bit. He kind of rounds out my life. He makes my life complete. And you don't think of yourself as someone with a really nasty sin problem. You think, yeah, you know, I struggle with pride from time to time. Maybe I watch a little bit too much TV now and then. Maybe I spend too much time on Facebook or social media. But not the major sins, Not the major sins. I don't struggle with those things. And you minimize your sin. You downplay your sin. And maybe you're thinking to yourself right now, you know, I've got to get the CD of this sermon because I know somebody who needs to hear this. And maybe they do. But so do you. And so do I. We tend to minimize our sin. Think about your relationships with other people. Think about the people that you relate to, your friends, your family, your spouse, your brothers and your sisters. Have you considered how you may be at fault? Have you considered how you may be to blame? Have you considered how you may be contributing to this relationship problem? If you think, oh, I haven't sinned, if you think sin is something that you're past, if that's what you think, not only does the Bible say you're lying, verse 6, not only does the Bible say you're deceiving yourself, verse 8, but the Bible also says you're calling God a liar. God, you're a liar. I don't sin. This past week, you sinned, and so did I. Real God-offensive, people-harming, self-destructive sins. And there's no use denying it. Your friends know it, your family knows it, God knows it. And so this is who God is. God is light, and in him there is no darkness. This is who you are. By nature, you are a sinner, and because you are a sinner, you sin. What must I do? One response to who God is and who you are is to think, yep, Pastor, you're right. I'm a sinner and I sin, and so I'm going to leave church today and I'm going to try harder. I'm going to really be a good Christian this week. This time I'm going to do it. And that's going to last until about nap time today. You think that by your own performance, you can make yourself acceptable to God. That's the lie of legalism, right? That's the lie that says by your own efforts, you can make yourself acceptable to God. By your performance, you can make yourself right with God. That's the lie of legalism. Now, the legalist is not wrong to think that the law of God must be obeyed. God does call for perfect obedience. But the legalist is wrong to think that he can do it. Listen, you will never be good enough, no matter how hard you try. You will never earn God's favor, no matter how hard you work at it. You will never erase the guilt and the stain of your sin, no matter what you do. This lie that God saves me by his work after everything that I do is a damning lie from the devil himself. Nothing you can do. And I will tell you, some of you perhaps feel this crushing weight week after week after week after week because you have spent the last number of years or maybe your whole life under the impression that you can earn the favor of God. It is a crushing weight. And you're under this crushing weight because you've never come to the end of yourself. Yeah, you know, maybe you've got the theology down. Maybe you can name the 5 points of Calvinism. Maybe you can name the 5 solas of the Reformation. Maybe you can tell me the year the Heidelberg Catechism was written and the 3-part outline of the Catechism. Maybe you know all these things, but you've never really, truly come to the end of yourself. You've never really gotten to the point where you said, God, I have nothing, nothing to offer you except for my sin. Forgive me. You're still trying to hold on to this idea that you're going to contribute something to your righteousness before God. And you are crushing yourself with this massive, massive burden. And I will tell you this, if that's what you are trying to do to make yourself acceptable to God, it is a burden that will always be on your shoulders. It's a burden you will never lift. But there's another way. The only way. The only way to be cleansed from your sin, the only way to be cleansed from all unrighteousness, notice verse 9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You must come to the end of yourself. You must give up. You must give up on all of your attempts at self-salvation. You must give up at all attempts at contributing to your salvation. You must confess your sin to a holy God. Children, do you know what the word confess means? The word confess means to agree with or to say the same thing. In other words, you agree with what God says about your sin. You say the same thing about your sin that God says about your sin. In other words, you must come to the place where you cry out, God, God, I confess that my sin is an offense to you. I confess that my sin is black and dirty and ugly, and I confess that I deserve eternal punishment. Forgive me. Forgive me. And if we confess our sins, the Bible says he is faithful and just to forgive us. I mentioned this a few weeks ago. That word just in verse 9 is a very interesting, kind of strange word. We would expect verse 9 to say something like this. God is faithful and just to punish us and to judge us for our sins. You see, we associate justice with punishment. A just judge is somebody who gives people what they deserve, right? That's what we want in our judges. How can John say that God is just to forgive you? It's because of the cross. It's because God's justice was poured out upon his son on the cross. It's because of the cross that God can be both just and the justifier of the ungodly. It's because of the cross that God can cleanse us from our sin. Some of us have the very wrong idea of what it means to be saved. Some of us think that there was a point when God decided, you know what? I don't want to be a mean God anymore. I want to be a nice God. And so what I'm going to do to be this nice God is I'm going to forget about all your sins. I am going to forget about how you've broken my law. I'm going to forget that you deserve punishment. I'm going to let all that slide because I'm going to be a nice God. If that's your God, you're worshiping an idol. Because that's not the God of the Bible. You are not saved because God set his law aside. You are saved because Christ fulfilled that law. Jesus lived the life that you couldn't live, and he died the death you deserve to die. And because of that, God can look upon you, and he can look upon all who confess their sin and come to Christ, and God can look at you, and he can say, all of the legal demands of my law have been met by my son. And therefore, because I am just and because I will not punish those sins again, you are forgiven. That's how good the good news really is. As an act of God's justice, he has forgiven you. This isn't legal fiction. This is not God ignoring your sins or sweeping them under the rug. It is because of the perfect sacrifice of Christ that God forgives you and cleanses you from your sin. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, your comfort is that Jesus stood in your guilty place. He took your place. He bore your load. The debt has been removed. He's removed your guilt. He's canceled your debt. He nailed the curse that you deserve to the cross. And he took your punishment to the grave, and he buried it there forever. And by his grace, he's taken you out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his marvelous light. Now there's a danger that John alludes to here in this text. And I believe I would be an unfaithful minister not to warn you of this danger. It's a danger known as antinomianism. Antinomianism, two words, anti means against. Greek word nomos is the word for law. Basically, antinomianism means against the law of God. And the basic idea of antinomianism is, I'm a Christian, and therefore it doesn't matter how I live. God has forgiven me, and we're cool. We're good. But notice verse 6. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. Again, because of this pagan philosophy, because of this Gnosticism, because of this idea that the physical body is bad anyway, the Christians were saying, it doesn't really matter how I live. It doesn't really matter what I do with my body. I can walk in darkness and still be in fellowship with God. That kind of thinking has spilled over into today. It's the kind of thinking that says, well, yeah, I'm a sinner. I'm certainly not perfect. I've got all sorts of sin in me, but God is gracious and he forgives me. I like to sin and God likes to forgive. And so we make a perfect team. And that's just how it is. I know I'm not right with God on the basis of my own good work, so what's the big deal? It's the idea, this attitude of I'm so gospel-centered that I revel in being a spiritual failure. But it's okay because God's forgiven me. Now listen, and this is a very real danger in the church today. Yes, the Bible encourages us to boast in our weakness, to look to God in our failures, but that's different than boasting in our disobedience and boasting in our rebellion against God. That is not the mark of spiritual maturity. The Bible never treats something, sin, as something light or trivial. Being indifferent to our sin, even boasting in our continued sin, being completely disinterested in holiness is completely at odds with the spirit of the Bible. Maybe you think, I'm saved by grace, not by works. I'm not perfect. At least I'm here, Pastor, on Sunday. At least I try to be. And since I'm saved by grace, it doesn't really matter. I'm willing to give God this slice of my life, but I'm saved by grace. And so it doesn't really matter if I fill my mind with pornography or other moral filth. It doesn't really matter if I drink to excess. It doesn't really matter if I have sex outside of marriage. It doesn't really matter if I gossip about people because I'm saved by grace. Do you know why we think that way? We think that way because we think that we only relate to God in a legal manner. In other words, God is the great judge. God is the judge, and you are either guilty or innocent before this judge. And we rightly think, I believe the gospel, I believe in Jesus, I trust him as my Savior, and because of that, I'm forgiven, I'm cleansed, I'm right with God, and there's nothing I can do to lose my justification. And we have just this one category, guilty or innocent, justified or unjustified. But here's the thing. And Christian, this is very important for you to learn this. Here's the thing. We also relate to God in a familial way. He is not just our judge. He is also our Father. who has adopted us as his children. And when you have a father, you have a dynamic relationship. You have a father, he can be pleased with you or he can be displeased with you. Now, this does not mean you can lose your justification, but it does mean that you can live in a way that is displeasing to your father. This is why we read in Hebrews 12, "And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him, for the Lord disciplines the ones he loves and chastises every son whom he receives." You ever read that before and you get kind of scared? You ever read that and think, you know what, does that mean that suddenly I'm not saved anymore? No, it means you have a real father who cares for you. You have a relationship with him. He is your father and you are his child. And sometimes that father must discipline you. And this is why John can say, you can't walk in darkness. You can't walk in unrepentant sin. You can't walk that way and think you're walking with the Lord. What kind of relationship is that? Brothers and sisters, if you've been called out of darkness into light, you are now called to walk in the light, to walk with the one who is himself the light. An unrepentant sin interrupts your relationship and your fellowship with your father. The lie of antinomianism says nothing interrupts your relationship with God. But that's not true. Yes, if you are justified, nothing will make you lose that justification. Nothing will make you unjustified. But sin is an interruption with God. Sin grieves your Father. And this is why daily repentance is so important. This is why daily confession is so important. This is why John can write to these Christians and say, if we confess our sins. He's not just writing to non-Christians. He's not just saying this is for the world out there, confess and believe in Jesus. He's saying to us this morning, if we confess our sins, he is faithful to forgive us and to cleanse us so that nothing may interrupt our fellowship with him. Regularly going to the Lord, regularly confessing your sins to him, regularly asking him for forgiveness, regularly rejoicing that in Christ I am forgiven and I am right with him. Christian, by God's grace, he's opened your eyes so that you see who he is. To see that he is light and in him there is no darkness at all. Christian, by God's grace, he has opened your eyes to see who you are. To see your sin. To see that you need Jesus. By his grace, he has saved you from your sins. And by his grace, he is sanctifying you. Sanctifying you in your fight against sin. Such amazing grace, right? From beginning to end, it's all of grace. In the words of Isaac Watts, the great hymn writer, "Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were a present far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all." That's the response to God's grace. God, you deserve everything from me because of what you have done for me. Let's bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you this morning for your word. We thank you for the reminder of who you are, that you are light, and in you there is no darkness at all. We thank you for the reminder of who we are by nature, that we are sinners who sin daily in word and thought and in deed. We thank you for Christ. We thank you for what he's done for us. We thank you that through faith in him we are justified and right with you. And we pray now that as we walk as Christians in this life, that daily we would come before you confessing our sins, asking for forgiveness, that we